Matthew 17. The title of my message this morning is Glory on the Mountain. We're going to take a journey up the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and hear the Father's voice and see Him transfigured. And we cannot exhaust the multitude of blessed lessons that we can draw from this text. There's so much here in this text that I was kind of overwhelmed even this week, and realizing that I cannot fully exhaust it, so I'm just going to touch on the things that really spoke to my own heart. But what a blessed story it is. It's really one of the high points in the life of Jesus Christ, the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, beginning in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and John who was his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. Luke tells us they went there to pray. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the disciples heard it, and they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I believe that God knows how to balance our lives. Not only do we pass through the valleys of discouragement, but God knows how to take us on to the mountaintops where we can experience His glory and His power in our lives. You see, the context of what is commonly called here the transfiguration is that Jesus has been speaking about the cross. Now, in the disciples' mind, that didn't fit into the scheme of things as far as the Messiah was concerned. In their way of thinking, the Messiah would come to conquer and reign and to set up His kingdom. And they had no comprehension of a crucified Savior, a crucified Messiah. They only saw the King reigning upon the earth. And so Jesus has openly and clearly, at the end of chapter 16, spoken of His cross. In chapter 16, verse 21, He said He would go to Jerusalem, He would suffer many things of the chief priests, of the elders and scribes, and be killed and raised again on the 3rd day. And then Jesus began to speak about taking up our cross and following Him. Now, what Jesus is doing is trying to encourage His disciples in light of the cross. The transfiguration is Jesus' way of encouraging the disciples, letting them know that God transforms our suffering into glory. And His way of showing them that the cross leads to glory. You see, Peter had said, Lord, no way should you be crucified. That be far from thee. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. You're saying not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And so now he has to educate them that the cross and the suffering lead to glory. That's always God's principles. We suffer now, we reign with him then. We bear the cross, we will bear the crown. And so he gives them a little foretaste of the coming glory. Jesus, in a sense, allows them to see the soon coming kingdom. Peter, in his first epistle, and Peter, by the way, was with him on that holy mountain, he said in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 11, that the prophets saw the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So those are the two main themes of the Old Testament, the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. And that's what we see in the story of the Transfiguration. Now, there are three things that I want to point out, or three divisions I want to give our text. You can write them down. Three dramatic occurrences in this account that bring us great encouragement. Three things that you can, so to speak, kind of get a hold on, wrap your arms around, and use them in your own life to encourage you through difficult times. The first one is the glorious vision, verses 1 and 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, his brother. He brought them into a high mountain apart, was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment became white as light. So simply the vision, the transfiguration of Jesus himself. Now, first of all, I want you to notice in verse 1, it was after 6 days. Now, the reason is that in the original, when the Bible was written, it didn't have chapter and verse. It was all just written, and we've included chapters and verses for easy reference sake. But when it was first written, there were no chapter divisions or verse breaks. So what happens is, as you back up into chapter 16 for just a moment, verse 27, Jesus speaking says, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Now, he's just been speaking of the cross and denying yourself and following him and so forth. He says that one day he will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward every man according to his work. And truly I say unto you, verse 28, there are some standing here which shall not taste death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does Jesus mean when he says there are some standing here which shall not taste death? The answer is what we just read in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When they saw Jesus transfigured before them, they saw a preview of the coming kingdom. They hadn't died yet, Peter, James, and John, and they were given a sneak preview of the kingdom coming in power and glory. A lot of times people read verse 28 of chapter 16, and they're confused. Did not all the disciples die? The second coming hasn't happened yet? How is this fulfilled? What's going on here? The answer is the transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus takes them up into a high mountain. By the time they got up into the mountain, Luke says it was 8 days, or Jewish reckoning for a week. So it was about a week later, they got up finally into the mountain, and he was transfigured there before them. Now, notice who was with him on the mountain. Peter, James, and John. These three are commonly called the inner circle. And there are several times in the Bible that Jesus pulled them away from the other disciples to teach them things or to show them things. When Jesus went into the house of Jairus to heal his young daughter, he took Peter, James, and John with him, left the other guys outside. Then when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he went a little further into the garden, it was Peter, James, and John who went in further to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus to see him in his agony. Now again, these three, Peter, James, and John, they are excluded from the others. They're taken on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them. Now, why Peter, James, and John? The answer, we don't know. You say, well, then why did you bring up the question if you're not going to give us the answer? Just to make sure you understand, we don't know for sure why Jesus singled them out. Some feel that they had a greater capacity for spiritual things, that we're as close to Jesus as we choose to be, and these three had a greater love for the Lord. Not that he had a greater love necessarily for them over the others, but that they were ones who had a greater receptivity and comprehension of spiritual things. And there is a sense in which we are as close to the Lord as we choose to be. And if we have a hunger for him and a desire to be with him, then he grants that request. And he draws us into that inner circle, and we see his glory and experience his power in a way that others may not. We become privileged in the sense of we draw near to God, and the Bible says he will draw near unto us. And so he takes these three, Peter, James, and John. Now, which mountain he was on, we don't know. Some feel that it was Mount Hermon, which they were at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And that's at the base of Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon's about 9,000 feet above sea level. Actually, from the Jordan Valley, it's over 11,000 feet above sea level up to the top of Mount Hermon. And it's a snow-capped mountain, and it's the mountain, really, in the whole area. There was also another little mountain there, and Mount Nebo, but most likely he was up on Mount Hermon there, where they were at by Caesarea Philippi. But the thing to look at is the Master in verse 2. He was transfigured before them. And I think the emphasis should be on them, Peter, James, and John, and that he was transfigured before them. Now, what does the word transfigured mean? What actually happened? We get our word metamorphosis from this word. It means a change that begins on the outside and manifests, or begins, excuse me, on the inside and manifests itself on the outside. When a little worm spins a cocoon and out flies a butterfly, that's a metamorphosis that takes place. And so Jesus Christ is basically pulling back the veil of his humanity. And he's allowing his deity to shine through the veil of that humanity. You see, Jesus was both man and God at the same time. He was God in the flesh. But his flesh veiled his true deity. Just to look at him, you wouldn't say, "There's something about that guy. I mean, he glows in the dark. He speaks, his voice has a vibrato or an echo to it. Hello, 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 hello." There's this glow around his head. I think he's God. Excuse me, are you God? To look at Jesus would be to look at any other person. It would be look like a peasant from Galilee. We sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." But we don't always see his divine nature because it's veiled in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but it looked like sinful flesh. Jesus didn't glow in the dark and he didn't speak with a reverb in his voice. But what Jesus is doing for these three, he is actually pulling back the veil and letting his divine nature shine through, so that they are seeing really who he is. Remember, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him all the different views and opinions. Now Jesus is saying, "This is who I really am. I want you to see my divine nature." In Philippians, Paul said, chapter 2, that Jesus, being in the very form of God, morphe, meaning the essence, or that he was God, thought equality with God, which he did possess, not something to hold on to or to cling to, but he emptied himself or divested himself and came down to earth, taking upon himself the form of a servant. That's a reference to his humanity. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because of this, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. You see, Jesus was God from all eternity, came down to earth and took on humanity. But at this point, he's pulling back the veil and allowing them to see his pre-incarnate glory. Remember in John 17 when he was praying his famous high priestly prayer to the Father? And he said, "Father, I will that you would restore unto me the glory I had with thee before the world ever existed." That's what Jesus is demonstrating, that pre-incarnate glory. John, who was on the mountain as well, wrote in his gospel, chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word, the personal Word, the divine Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And, listen carefully, we beheld his what? glory, right? As of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John could have been referring to this mountaintop experience. It was glorious. Glory on the mountain. Hallelujah. How we love those mountaintop experiences. Seeing His divine nature. But it's also a preview of the second coming. They could have been greatly discouraged, thinking we have to deny ourselves, take up a cross, follow You. Jesus said, hey, your sorrows and your suffering and your cross will be changed to glory. Come on up on the mount with me. I'll show you. You want a sneak preview? Come on, Peter, psst, James, come on, let's go. Let's ditch the other guys, you know. They're getting a drink, you know, we disappear. Where'd they go? Where'd they go? And they're up on the mountain and they're praying, and Jesus is transfigured and they see His glory. And you don't think they came down from that mountain fired up? You don't think they came down from that mountain, oh man, the cross doesn't matter. It leads to glory. Doesn't matter if we suffer with Him. We're going to reign with Him. It was a preview of the second coming. Remember Revelation chapter 1, His eyes like a flame of fire, hair white as wool, His countenance like the sun, the brightness of the sun, out of His mouth a two-edged sword. This is what they got begin to get a taste of. Don't be discouraged. The kingdom lies in your future. But for now, I must suffer and I must die. Think of what the disciples saw, the glory of His divine nature and the glory of His coming kingdom. How marvelous. You know what? 4th of July, one of the neatest things to watch is the faces of children watching fireworks. I don't watch the fireworks. I watch the glow in the faces of children. You ever seen a little kid hold a sparkler and just... And the different colors and hues as they reflect out there. Whoa! I mean, that's a better show than the sparkler itself. And I wonder what Jesus saw as He looked at Peter, James, and John. Whoa! This is great! And the glory that He had reflecting off them. Now, let me make it very clear that this was not an hallucination. This was not some kind of a weird phenomena that just happened. Jesus was on the mountain and there was a bolt of lightning and the light flashed on His face and we thought we saw Him glorified. We wrote it down. You know, people come to me with these visions and things that they've seen, and normally I begin to wonder what they've been smoking, what they've been drinking. Have you slept in a few days? But this wasn't this at all. This was Jesus manifesting His own glory. It wasn't the Father's glory reflecting off of Him. It was His own divine glory radiating out from Him. How marvelous that must have been. Now, how was this meant to encourage the disciples and encourage us as well? Listen carefully. First of all, it was indeed a demonstration and confirmation of Christ's future glory, which they should share in. When John stood at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus suffer and die, he could have very easily begun to think back upon that mountaintop experience. I saw His glory. And that would give him hope through that dark time. Jesus, on the way down the mountain, told these three, don't tell anyone what you've seen until after I am risen from the dead. Can you imagine coming down off the mountain trying to keep this a secret? The other guys, hey, what went on up there? Nothing. Played checkers, kind of hung out. Fellowship. I mean, you know, well, come on, tell me what. I mean, we'd be blabbing it, writing books, you know. Get on Channel 40, tell everybody about it. I saw His glory, you know, picture of me on the front. Let me tell you about it. Oh, they had to keep it secret for all this time. When the other guys were so discouraged after the crucifixion, they had that to hang on to. You know, also for us, it reminds us, when we read this story this morning about the transfiguration, you know what it's saying to you and I? You know what it's saying to you and I? It's saying we will share this glory. We will share this glory. Have you taken up your cross? Have you died to yourself? Are you following Jesus Christ? It leads to glory. He was transfigured, and we will share in His future kingdom. What a marvelous thing that will be. This is the way Paul put it in the book of Romans, chapter 8. He said, "For I reckon," Paul was from the south, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed." That's what Paul said. Paul said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed." How marvelous. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we will receive new bodies, which are going to be needed to be able to see His glory in all its fullness. And I don't know about you, but I could use a new body. The Bible says, "In this body we earnestly groan." I fulfill Scripture every morning when I get up. Well, it's time for me to be obedient to the Scripture. Oh! My wife says, "You groan a lot." You say, "It's because I'm biblical." "Groaning earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with my body, which is from heaven." How marvelous. No more sin, no more sickness, no more disease, no more sorrow, no more suffering. We will share in His glory. That's what the transfiguration says to us. And you know, it starts for us as believers right now when Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." The very same Greek word. He was transformed before them. Metamorphosized. "Be ye transformed. Let what God has started on the inside begin to manifest itself on the outside." Too often our flesh veils Jesus from being seen by other people. And would to God that His glory would shine through our fleshly tents so that others could see Jesus in us. But right now we are being changed from glory to glory as we behold Him in the pages of Scripture, as He works in our lives by the Holy Spirit, as we surrender to Him, as we go through suffering and times of difficulty, we're being changed into His image. And then we see in Corinthians that one day we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. How marvelous that will be. The Bible says that Abraham journeyed looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. He lived a pilgrim's life, lived in tents, and looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. So should we do the same. So that's the vision, verses 1 and 2. But the second thing we need to grasp is the visitors, the glorious visitors, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Behold, there appeared unto them two guys, Moses and Elijah, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, Matthew doesn't mention it. Luke does. He says that Peter, James, and John, guess what they were doing right now? Sleeping. Isn't that amazing? These guys had a problem with falling asleep. They still have descendants in the church today. Come back, O sleeper. Some of you say, "Let's go to church this morning and sleep," you know. The minute they hear John Miller's voice, "Let's open our Bibles." I've had people tell me that when they get insomnia, they put my tapes in. I don't need to count sheep. I just listen to a Word of Life tape. Every time you turn around, these guys are sleeping. Jesus goes into Gethsemane, and the cross is just hours away, and He's in deep agony, and He says, "Would you stay awake with me and just watch and pray?" And He goes over to the few feet from them and He begins to pray and they fall asleep. He comes over and, you know, has to wake him up. "What, could you not watch with me? Oh, sorry, Lord, sorry." And now they wake up and they're rubbing their eyes like, wow, who turned on the lights? Many believe that this happened during the night. Jesus is transfigured and they wake up and they see his glory. How marvelous it was. And there were these two heavenly visitors, Moses and Elijah. Now, it doesn't say how they knew they were Moses and Elijah. I believe that they just knew. I don't think they had to have name tags on. We see, that's Moses. Woo! Other guy, Elijah. Wow. They just knew. Moses and Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, they represent the law and the prophets. The Old Testament was basically divided into two parts to the Jew, the law and the prophets. And Moses was the great lawgiver. He stood at the head of the law. And Elijah, of course, was the great of the prophets, the law and the prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy them, but to fulfill them." So they both point to Jesus Christ in typology, both in picture and verbal predictive prophecy. You know, in the Old Testament, all the laws and all of those things were types or pictures of Jesus Christ. And the prophets came and spoke about his death and his suffering and the glory that would follow. But notice they were talking with Jesus. Question: what were they talking about? Now you're going to say, you're going to tell us we don't know again? No, the other Gospels tell us. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us they were talking about Christ's death, or exodus, or departure. So the theme of the Old Testament law and prophets culminates in the cross. What were they talking about? They were talking about Christ's death and the glory that shall be fulfilled. Again, these are the mountain peaks of Old Testament Scripture. The death of Messiah and the glory that should follow. And the Jews could not reconcile the two. They came to Isaiah 53 and they couldn't understand how the Messiah could suffer and die. And then they came to other passages that talk about him reigning and ruling in righteousness, and they couldn't reconcile those scriptures. They failed to see the church age was the valley between those two mountain peaks, when God would save Gentiles and form the church, the body of Christ. But Jesus came to fulfill both the law and the prophets. The cross would not prevent the kingdom from coming, but it would rather make it possible. Second thought on these two fellows is that both of these men had met before with God on a mountaintop. When you think of Moses and Elijah, you think about mountaintop experiences, right? You want to do a fun study someday, go through the Bible and pick out the stories that happen on top of mountains. And then there was the story of Moses that is so well known, when he went up to Mount Sinai and he received the law, and everyone had to stand back from the mountain. They couldn't even get near the mountain, and there was the lightning and the thunder. And Moses received the law, and he came down and his face was shining. Now, they had to put a bag over Moses' head because of the glory that reflected, but that was reflective glory. Can you imagine that? Moses, bag it, would you? I mean, the glory of God shining. Why did they put a veil over Moses' face? Because the glory was fading. And God didn't want them, it says in the book of Hebrews, to see the fading glory. You see, the glory of Jesus will never, ever fade. It's eternal glory. It's an innate glory that he's had from all eternity past and all eternity future, if you can even speak in those terms when it deals with eternity. There's no past or future in eternity. Moses' glory was fading, but he met with God on that mountain, and here he has another meeting with God on the mountain. Moses, remember, was never allowed to go into the promised land. Here he is. Here we find Moses finally got to go into the promised land. He's up on the mountain with Jesus. Elijah. Boy, there's a prophet that had some mountaintop experiences. He's on Mount Carmel, and he calls down fire and it consumes the altar and the sacrifice and wipes out the prophets of Baal. But there was no real change in the heart of the people, and he went into a depression. He runs out to the backside of the desert, and then he goes up to Mount Horeb. He went from Mount Carmel down the valley and then back up to Mount Horeb. The very same mountain where Moses had said, "Lord, show me your glory, or I can't go on." And God allowed Moses to see his afterglow. And now Elijah's bummed out, gets his guitar out, and he starts singing the blues. "I practiced all week, but I don't think I'll give it a try. I got this cool little blues lick," Elijah's singing on Mount Horeb. "I'm the only one left. No one loves you but me. They've torn down your altars. Dee, 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 ding, ding. It's cool." God says, "Elijah, what's your problem? I've got 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one left." They ever start singing the blues, "I'm the only one that loves God. I'm the only one that really serves the Lord. I got 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Quit your belly aching." How marvelous. Then God began to speak to him in that still, small voice. Wasn't in the lightning, wasn't in the fire, wasn't in the earthquake. A still, small voice. And here is Elijah again on the mountaintop. Now, it's very possible that these two will be those witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that come just before the second coming. In Revelation 11, there were two witnesses empowered by God. And it could be that they are Moses and Elijah. But we also see when Moses and Elijah appeared, another thought, proof of life after death. Moses has been dead for 1,400 years. Elijah for about 800, 900 years. Guess who they still are? Moses and Elijah. They haven't turned into a horny toad. They're not a lizard. You know, you hear these stories of reincarnation. I used to be a race car driver. I was a bullfighter. I was a queen. I was a king, you know. Of course, none of them I used to be a horny toad. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. Now, you can twist it to make it teach that if you want, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You're twisting Scripture to make it say what you want. There's still Moses and Elijah after all of these years. Amazing to me. And then we also realize that we will be reunited with those who have died and gone before. When we get to heaven, we're going to see Moses. And we're not going to need name tags in heaven. They knew that that's Moses and that's Elijah. You won't have to go around introducing yourself to people in heaven. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, "Will we know one another in heaven?" He says, "You think we're going to be more stupid in heaven than we are here?" See that guy over there? I think that was my husband. Better go find out. We're going to know even as we are known. Still Moses. And when you get to heaven, it's still going to be your mom. It'll still be your dad. They've died in Christ. You'll see your brothers and your sisters and your friend and your other family members. You'll know them. How marvelous that's going to be. And as we look at these two fellows, there's another thought here too, and that is that they represent the two ways believers go to heaven. Death and rapture. Death and resurrection, or life and translation. Moses died and went to heaven. And Elijah was translated in a chariot of fire. Now the Bible says that as believers, if we die, we go to be with the Lord. But it also teaches that there are those of us who may be alive and remain when the Lord comes back. And behold, Paul says, "I show you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will be changed." Same Greek word, metamorphosized, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And this mortal will put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So these two fellows represent the two ways believers go to heaven, death or rapture. Jesus said in John 14, "Behold, I go to prepare you a place. If I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When I read the story of the Transfiguration, I think of the blessed hope that I have in Jesus Christ, that I will share His glory, that I will see my loved ones again, that we will know even as we are known, and that we will spend eternity with Him in glory. How marvelous that is. So they saw the vision. They had these marvelous heavenly visitors. Peter is woken from his sleep, and he doesn't know what to say. It says in verse 4, so when you don't know what to say, say something. It's Peter's philosophy. Can you imagine that? Jesus is transfigured. Moses and Elijah are there. They're talking, and Peter goes, "Hey, this is great that we're here." Probably real silence. Everybody looked over. I mean, you talk about a Bible conference, Moses, Elijah, Son of God, in a moment, the voice of the Father, and Peter has to speak. "Lord, this is great. Let's build three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now again, I don't know what motivated Peter to say this. The Bible says he didn't know what to say, so he just said something. But it may be that he was still saying, "Let's not go to Jerusalem. Let's not suffer and die. This is the kingdom, man. It's kicking in. And this is awesome. Let's just build three tents. Let's just hang out here." You ever been at a conference in the mountains and you're getting so blessed? Who wants to go to work on Monday? "Let's just build our house right here and just stay here and keep praying and fellowshipping and studying the Word. And I don't want to go to work Monday." We have a group of high school kids up in Big Bear this weekend, and they got to come down the mountain. They got to go to school again. And it may not be easy, but we just pray that they saw His glory on the mountain and they bring that glory back down to the valley. But Peter didn't know what to say, so, "Lord, let's just stay here." It could be again that he's trying to deter him from the cross. But there's one last thing I want you to see that we need to put our arms around and grab a hold of in verses 5 to verse 8, and that is the voice. They had a vision, they had the visitors, and now they have a glorious voice. Verse 5 says, "While Peter was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. And Jesus touched them and said, 'Arise, be not afraid.' And when they were lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone." Isn't that awesome? Now, the bright cloud, verse 5, is what I believe to be a reference to the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God manifested in the cloud. It's the same cloud that came between Pharaoh's army and the children of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. It's the same cloud that led them by day and night through the wilderness. It's the same cloud that came down upon the tabernacle when the Lord's presence was there. Same cloud that came down on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. The same cloud that received Jesus up in Acts 1 when He ascended back into heaven. The same cloud that He will come in when He comes back in His glory and the glory of His saints. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And not only the cloud, but then there's this voice. I believe the Father is speaking here. Three times there was an audible voice from the Father that spoke in the life of Jesus. It spoke at His baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And just prior to the cross, Jesus said, "Father, glorify Thou me with the glory I had with Thee." And the Father spoke and said, "I have glorified it and I will yet glorify it." And now Jesus is on the mountain and the Father comes and He speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Notice that phrase, "Hear ye Him." The law and the prophets were only partial expressions of God's word, but Jesus is God's last word. Hebrews chapter 1. God who in sundry times and diverse manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? In His Son. God is speaking. And how does He speak? In Jesus Christ. Are you thirsty this morning? Hear ye Him. Jesus said, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but have in him a well springing up into everlasting life. Are you hungry this morning? Hear ye Him. I am the bread of life, which comes down from heaven. If a man eats of me, he shall never hunger. If he drinks of me, he will never thirst. Are you lost this morning? Hear ye Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. This morning, if you are living in darkness, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And if you are living without hope, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Hear ye Him. My question to you this morning is, are you listening? God is speaking. Are you listening? He is speaking to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that the vision fades, but the voice, I believe, still speaks. Jesus is not being transfigured before us right now, literally. We don't see Him on the mountain. We must behold Him by faith in the pages of Scriptures. But you know, Peter was with Jesus on that mountain, and he talked about it in his epistle, 2 Peter. He talked about being on that mountain and seeing the glory and hearing that voice. But you know what Peter went on to say? He said, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, it could be that he's saying we have a prophetic word made more sure because of our experience. Or he could be saying it the other way around, which is that the Word of God is more sure than even what we saw and experienced. And I believe that as Christians today, that we cannot base our faith on subjective experience, that we base our faith upon the Word of God. Visions come and go. Visions fade away. Some are granted, some not. But the Word of God abides forever. It's that solid rock of Scripture. We may not all be allowed to see Jesus transfigured before us, but we can all see Him and behold Him and hear Him on the pages of the Scriptures and obey Him with our lives. Hear ye Him. Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. They saw no one, verse 8, but Jesus only. Two little phrases that I've highlighted and circled in my Bible are the one in verse 5, hear ye Him, and then the last one in verse 8, Jesus only. You know, only three of the 12 disciples saw the vision, but we have Jesus Christ. We have Jesus only. And is not He sufficient for all of our needs? Did you know that Jesus is sufficient to meet all of the deepest, deepest needs in your life? Your loneliness, your frustrations, your hurts, your pain, your great need of salvation, forgiveness of sins, your need for eternal life. Jesus only can meet those needs. Your husband can't do it, your wife can't do it, your children can't do it, money can't do it. Fame and fortune and position and power, these cannot meet the heart's deep needs. Only Jesus can do that. What a wonderful thing it is to be left with only Jesus. We sing the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray.